The Christian community of 42 imposed the necessity of baptism. You can see he then goes through the individual sacraments. Baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, matrimony. I've got Eucharistic on the list there, I don't know why. And it's always the same story. All of these seven sacraments, they don't go back to Jesus Christ. They're simply creations of the early church. Always the same story. So we needn't spend too long on each of them in particular. The Christian community imposed the necessity of baptism, adopted it as a necessary rite, and added to it the obligation of the Christian profession. In other words, baptism is the Christian a product of the Christian community and not of Jesus Christ. If you want to know the truth about each of these sacraments, go to Trent. The Council of Trent, which dogmatically defined against the Protestants that all of these sacraments go back to our Lord himself. And most of them have, of course, a scriptural reference. The scriptural reference is not always perfectly clear, but it's sufficient. Again, it's like the little fragment. It's sufficient. In the case of baptism, it's absolutely clear. Going baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, it's absolutely clear. 43. The practice of administering baptism to infants was a disciplinary evolution. In other words, it's not a dogmatic question. It's just discipline. It's just how the church chose to operate, not on the basis of dogma, but on the basis of what's expedient and practical. It's a disciplinary evolution which became one of the causes why the sacrament was divided into two, namely baptism and penance. In other words, penance was only a later sacrament. Again, they'll also argue that baptism is divided into baptism and confirmation. In other words, confirmation is only a later argument. It's all as phony. The arguments of the modernists are as phony as a $3 bill. There is nothing to prove, 44, that the rite of the sacrament of confirmation was employed by the apostles. Once again, confirmation doesn't go back to the beginning of the church, to our Lord himself. The formal distinction of the two sacraments of baptism and confirmation does not pertain to the history of primitive Christianity. In other words, confirmation was only split off from baptism later. Phony baloney. In the Acts of the Apostles, we've got clearly the apostles already confirming. Phony baloney. 45. Not everything which Paul narrates concerning the institution of the Holy Eucharist is to be taken historically. In other words, Paul is already inventing. The date of the first epistle of the Corinthians is about 56. So the modernists are telling us that between 33 and 56, even just 23 years after the death of our Lord, the primitive church is already inventing things. St. Paul is already inventing. Nonsense. What St. Paul says about the institution of the Holy Eucharist coincides essentially with what the Gospels say about the Last Supper. 46. In the primitive church, in the early church, meaning the concept of the Christian sinner reconciled with the authority of the church did not exist. Only very slowly did the church accustom herself to the reconciling of sinners. As a matter of fact, even after penance was recognized in the institution of the church, it was not called a sacrament since it would be held as a disgraceful sacrament. Goodness gracious, you know, in other words, penance only came later. They've got different arguments to try to say these things, but of course, the church teaches that penance was instituted with our Lord's words, receive the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall remit are remitted, whose sins you will retain are retained. And that was the first appearance of our Lord after his resurrection. 8 days after his resurrection, our Lord then instituted the sacrament of penance. But for the modernists, it comes much later. They just lie, simply. 47. The words of the Lord, there you are, receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, whose sins you shall retain, they are retained, in no way refer to the sacrament of penance, despite what it pleased the fathers of Trent to say. In other words, the fathers of Trent, it pleased them. They took it into their heads. They liked the idea that those words are not the sacrament of penance. So they took it into their, they took it into themselves that they are the sacrament of penance. The fathers of Trent took it into their heads because it pleased them. They'd had a good supper, you know, a good Italian supper. So they thought it was a good idea to say that those words in the gospel applied. It pleased them to say that those words concern the sacrament of penance. But of course we who have got, you know, peptamol and bismol and we know that, it was purely a question of digestion, and with our superior digestions, we know that those words have. But the definition of Trent is dogmatic. The definition of Trent is dogmatic, so, you know. Again, until Trent defined, we might not have been certain that that was true, but from the definition of Trent onwards, we're certain that that's true. The truth doesn't change, only the certainty is created by the definition. But Trent did define it. The church's doctrine on the sacraments is there, laid out in Trent. Trent was a blockbuster of a council against Protestantism. It was followed up by the Vatican I in 1870, and Vatican I was getting after the modern errors. The modern errors, this modernism, this mind rot, was already coming up by 1870, and Vatican I was getting after it. But then the Franco-Prussian War broke out, the war between France and Prussia, and the French pulled their troops out of Rome, and the council had to be suspended. So Vatican I was broken off halfway through. A little mysterious, because they were going to tackle a number more of these dogmatic questions, but God in his mysterious providence didn't let Vatican I be finished. But those two councils are absolutely dogmatic. And then after them came Vatican II, which is a mess, just a mess, absolute mess. Pius XII wondered if he should have a council. He considered it seriously. Pius XI also. Pius XI in the 1920s wondered about having a council. He was advised against it by the great Cardinal Beale, and he took the advice and didn't call a council. Pius XII also considered it seriously after the Second World War, was advised against it, and took the advice. And both of them were afraid of the power of the media. Already at Vatican I, the media had been milling around, the journalists, and they'd been putting pressure on the bishops to conform to the world of the media. Vatican I didn't fall for it, but Vatican II fell for it big time. The media had an enormous influence at Vatican II. The Archbishop Lefebvre says the media are the new magisterium. The magisterium that today governs what people think, what people believe they must believe, it's the media. Unspeakable. The vile media. The media are vile. They're vile by their lack of faith, and they're vile by their lying. They lie uphill and down dale. They've got no faith and they lie. But we deserve it. It's no use just blaming the media. We get the media we deserve. So, 47. Then those words are the institution of the Holy Sacrament, of the Sacrament of Penance. And those words occurred just 8 days after the resurrection. 48. In his epistle, this is the Sacrament of Extreme Unction, James did not intend to promulgate the Sacrament of Christ, but only commend a pious custom. If anyone is sick, let him pray. Let the community pray over the sick person, says, let him be anointed with oil. Something like that in the Epistle of James. And the church has said that those words refer to the sacrament of extreme unction, the sacrament of anointing, what used to always call extreme unction. Unction simply means anointing. And extreme means at the end. In other words, anointing at the end of a life, and the anointing for death. The church says that those words refer to the sacrament of extreme unction. Again, from the words itself, it's not absolutely clear. But when the church says it, then you know that that's what the words are about. And for the modernist, no. No, no. It's just commending a pious custom. If in this custom he happens to distinguish a means of grace, it is not in that rigorous manner in which it was taken by the theologians who laid down the notion number of the sacraments. It's perfectly true, as I say, that James may say, let him be anointed. James does not say, such an anointing is a visible sign of an invisible. James doesn't talk like a theologian of a 1500 years later, like a theologian of the Council of Trent. He's not a theologian of the Council of Trent, but he is an apostle. So it's true that the language is not perfectly clear. Again, it's a little like this. Although this is very clear, in fact, because, you know, letters on three different lines, there's only one text from which it could come. But you can just perhaps argue that it might come from some other text, but you can't really. Because it's found amongst a bunch of scraps of other manuscripts of the Bible. So it's very difficult to argue. But nevertheless, it's not totally clear. The quotation from James is not totally clear, but with the church's definition, we know it. The modernists deny the definition, and they deny that the scripture refers. So they just deny everything. 49, when the Christian supper gradually assumed the nature of a liturgical action, those who customarily presided over the supper acquired the sacerdotal character. So the supper only gradually turned into the Mass, and it's only gradually, therefore, that the priesthood emerged. Originally, it was just a supper of getting together and having a meal together, so that you can see why today's church, wanting to go back to the early church, goes back to what it thinks it started with, namely just a meal. And to pretend that the Last Supper was just a meal and not the first offering of Mass, and to pretend that Mass is not a sacrifice, is the justification today for unmaking the sacrifice of the Mass. These characters are villains. They've lost the faith, and they're covering over their loss of the faith with the new religion that they invent to keep up the appearances and as they empty out the substance. So this is what you call it in the army, a covered retreat. Is that the expression? As half of your soldiers retreat, the other half give them covering fire so that the enemy don't just all descend on their back. They call covering fire. This is a covered retreat. Modernism is a covered retreat from the faith. A retreat from the faith, pretending to be the continuation of the faith, but it's the destruction of the faith. 50. The elders who fulfilled the office of watching over the gatherings of the faith were instituted by the apostles as priests or bishops to provide for the necessary ordering of the increasing communities. So you see again, it's only as the Christian communities increase that we had elders or presbyters or priests. So it's only later, Christ didn't institute the priesthood. The priesthood doesn't go back to Christ. The priesthood is an invention of the Christian communities. And for the necessary ordering of the increasing communities, and not for the perpetuation of the apostolic mission and power. So they are denying that the Catholic bishops are the continuation of the apostles. They're saying that the Catholic bishops are simply to order, to administer, to keep the churches tidy, but not to carry on the transmission from the apostles, from our Lord through the apostles. There's not an apostolic succession. There's just one administrator after another. The bishops are simply administrators coming one after another. There's not a continuous line of doctrine and truth and coming through, going back to our Lord himself. Of course, the Catholic Church teaches that the line of bishops goes right back to our Lord. It's our Lord who began. If our Lord hadn't created the first bishops, those first bishops could not have created other bishops, and bishops today couldn't be creating bishops. Today, if ever you attend a consecration of a bishop, you know that it's going back to our Lord. And if you even just attend the ordination of priests by a bishop, you know that it's going right back to our Lord. From one hand laying on a hand to another hand laying to another hand laying, down to this priest being ordained today, it's all the way back to our Lord. That's where it began. That's what you mean by the apostolic succession, the continuous and unbroken line of hands being laid on by hands being laid on by hands being laid on right down the centuries without a break. That's what the church teaches. Makes sense. If somebody, you can have a canal as long as you like, but if somebody doesn't put water in it, there's not going to be water anywhere else in the canal. It's not the length of the canal that makes water. Somebody's got to put water in the canal at the beginning for there to be water in the canal at the end. If a priest is validly ordained today, 20 centuries after Christ, it's because our Lord began put into the line that power to consecrate and ordain, which goes on with the bishops and priests right down to today. That's the church's teaching. It's clear. But you've got to believe. You have to have the faith. You have to believe that our Lord is God and that he instituted the church with all the means that it has today, stood to this day, to continue existing and serving its purpose of saving souls. It is impossible that matrimony, 51, could have become a sacrament of the new law until later in the church, since it was necessary that a full theological explanation of the doctrine of grace and the sacraments should first take place before matrimony should be held as a sacrament. So we had to have the theologians evolve a doctrine of grace before anybody could believe that matrimony is really a sacrament. And we all know what matrimony is in real life And so to believe that it's actually also a sacrament, they had to have a doctrine of grace. Another argument to prove that the sacrament only came later, the sacrament wasn't going back to Jesus Christ. The church teaches, I forget exactly, but one theory of the institution of marriage is it was at the marriage feast of Cana. That's one theory of the moment when the sacrament of marriage was instituted, which is the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry. But it's not certain. The theologians are not always certain at which precise moment our Lord instituted such and such a sacrament. But it is certain that it is our Lord who instituted them all. All seven were instituted by our Lord. It's our Lord who put the clout into them from the beginning, which carries down to our day. And if he hadn't put clout in them, if he hadn't put his clout in them, they wouldn't have the clout they have. 52. It was far from the mind of Christ to find, we move on from the sacraments. So in brief, all the sacraments, the argument is always the same. They're creations of the community later and not of Christ himself. The church teaches they're all instituted by Christ himself. Some are instituted in more detail than others, but they're all essentially instituted by Christ. We move on to De Ecclesia, 52 to 57. The church's teaching on the church, on the nature of the church, and the modernist errors on the church. It's an interesting section. Vatican II very much messed up the doctrine of the church, especially with this doctrine of ecumenism. And we're going to look at Satis Cognitum, a whole encyclical of Leo XIII about the church, precisely because there are so many errors today flying around about the nature of the church. So that's why Satis Cognitum is included in these few days. In the nature of the church, 52 to 53, the church's structure, the church was never fixed by Christ, it can evolve. The church's structure is not of Christ. Same thing, same nonsense. It was far from the mind of Christ to found a church as a society which will continue on earth for a long course of centuries. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall found my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But that doesn't mean that Jesus said he would found a church. It doesn't, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall found my church. He said I shall found my church, but that doesn't mean to say that he meant to found a church. It means that he meant to, you know, provide traffic lights. I mean, it meant that, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. That doesn't mean to say that he meant to build a church on a pope or with a pope. It simply means, hi Pete, you're a good guy, I'm a good guy, we're all good guys, so that's going to be nice, isn't it? That's all he meant. And then, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall find my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're going to have nice guys calling themselves Christians all the way to the end of the world. We're going to be nice. So we're not going to be nasty like the Nazis and hell and all of those horrible things. We're going to be nice guys. But that doesn't mean to say the church is going to survive and despite all the attacks of hell. I mean, how can these modernists deny what's in Scripture? Because they are the exegetes, they are the experts, they apply their human knowledge to Scripture, and they have a superior understanding of Scripture to the church, and therefore they know that when Scripture says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall find my church, it doesn't mean that our Lord really meant to found a church upon Peter. What can you do with people like this? The words say A, B, C, D, and the modernists come along and say, well, it looks like A, B, C, D, but what it really means is P, Q, R, S. I mean, how can you argue with a person like this? St. Pius X in Pascendi says, the modernists are brazen, meaning they have foreheads of bronze. You can't make any impact on a bronze head. They'll defy anything, and they have such assurance. They are so cocksure of everything they say. But it's not because they're cocksure that they're right. They're crazy wrong. On the contrary, in the mind of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, together with the end of the world, was about to come immediately. Another example of Christ making a mistake. The kingdom of heaven was come with our Lord, and the kingdom of heaven comes with the death of each of us. The kingdom of heaven is no further away than the death of each of us. As soon as each of us dies, we're either going to get to heaven or we're not. So the kingdom of heaven is no further away than death, and death is no further away than 20, 30, 40 years from any of us. So the kingdom of heaven is not that far off. Of course, our Lord, whatever our Lord said, the meaning is not that he was saying the end of the world is within the next 50 years. That's not what he meant. But the modernists, etc., etc., they know better than the church. 53. The organic constitution of the church is not immutable. Like human society, Christian society is subject to a perpetual evolution. This is a crucial point. The structure, the nature, structure, constitution of the church was laid down by Jesus Christ and it can't change. For instance, it's a monarchy and it's not a democracy, the Catholic Church. It has the ability to listen to all people at all levels, but nevertheless it has one man who's ahead. It's a monarchy. It has a single ruler. That's the meaning of monarchy. The Pope is not a king, but he is a monarch. He's not a king in the normal sense, but he is a single ruler and therefore he is a monarch. And the Catholic Church is a monarchy. And it won't change. But typically the modernists are planning to do away with the one-man monarchy the moment John Paul II dies. They're planning to replace him with a committee or something like that. Because a committee will be much more easy to manipulate than a single man, especially if he's a Pole. I mean, they've got this poor man, this Pole, to do all kinds of dumb things. But he's stubborn and he won't give way. He refuses to give away the store completely. And therefore the liberals don't like him any longer. They've been trying to get him to resign for several years now. He's read the sheet of his resignation. He's initialed it to show that he's read it, but he's refused to sign it. This Pope has refused to resign. And when one thinks what would follow him, one has to say he's right not to resign. And with all his faults, with all his miseries, and with all the things we can criticize him for, it's a good sign that the liberals don't like him. And the liberals have wanted to get rid of him. He's not given away everything. And he is standing still for something. He is blocking them. So they're planning next time. They don't want a single pope. Because, of course, a single man, God can get through to. But if you've got a committee, you can get in amongst them and manipulate and divide and rule and all kinds of things. And there won't be the single grace, the grace of God coming down on the single man. Surely the grace of God is still coming down upon John Paul II. For instance, he's never mobilized his full teaching authority, as far as I know, except for refusing woman priests. Then he really seemed to mobilize his full authority. So, he's surely, with all his shortcomings, he surely is Pope, and he surely is still, to an extent, protected and upheld by the grace of the Holy Ghost and for the benefit of the church with all his shortcomings, and therefore that's why they want to get rid of the one-man papacy. And of course they've got tremendous power in the Vatican today and they may well carry it off. Who knows at the next conclave? Who knows? They're villains, and they're smart. They've got all the smartness of the devil. But God is God, and God is more powerful than the devil. So we don't need to worry. The church will survive. And as I say, for those seeking the truth will be findable. But you've got to look for it. We will have to look for it. Simon Peter, 54. So the Christian society, the structure of the church, is not subject to a perpetual evolution. The structure of the church is fixed. But the modernists are absolutely trying to change it. Vatican II, they're trying to change it with collegiality. Their collegiality of Vatican II, pretending that the bishops are on a level with the Pope. Again, smothering and blocking out the Pope. So that we can rule by a college, a committee, a collection of bishops, which we can manipulate, they think. Get rid of the single man rule. Well, they can't change the structure of the church, so they've not yet destroyed the papacy, and if they get hold of the next conclave, they get hold of all the machinery in Rome, the Lord God will find a way of rescuing his Pope, like with Pius VII at the beginning of the 19th century. Napoleon thought that he had destroyed the papacy by getting hold of Pius VI, but a few Italian cardinals went off to Venice, and they elected another Pope, and the papacy continued, despite Napoleon. So, you know, the devil won't outsmart God. No way. 54. Dogmas, sacraments, and hierarchy, both their notion and reality, are only interpretations and evolutions of the Christian intelligence, which have increased and perfected by an external series of additions, the little germ latent in the gospel. Well, you understand the melody. Once again, in the gospel itself, the historical reality, the beginning of the church, there was neither the dogmas, nor the sacraments, nor the hierarchy. These only came later. No. It's true that in the New Testament, we don't find the word pope. We do find the word bishop, episkopos. We do find the word bishop. We do find the word priest. And in the Gospels, we don't find any of those three words. In the epistles of Paul, we've already got episkopos. In the Gospels, we don't find the words, but we find the reality. In the Gospels, you have Peter and the apostles. And the apostles are clearly distinguished from the disciples, and the disciples are clearly distinguished from the laity. So the Peter is the pope, that's in the Gospels, the apostles are bishops, and the disciples correspond to priests. And then there's the laity. So the fourfold distinction is already there in the Gospels. Then the words begin to come. In the epistles of Paul, we already get episkopos for a bishop, and presbyter, meaning elder, for a priest. Presbyter, the word is Latin. Presbyter, priest, it's the same word. So the reality is there in the Gospels. The words are already there in the epistles. The words and the reality go right back to the beginning of the church. But not for the modernists. It's all evolved later. 55. Simon Peter never even suspected that Christ entrusted the primacy in the church to him. Peter, lovest thou me? Yes, I do, Lord. Peter, lovest thou me? You know I love you. Peter, lovest thou me? Oh, Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you. Look after my sheep, look after my lambs, look after my sheep. What does that mean? That our Lord had a flock of sheep up in the hills and he wanted Peter to go and change from a fisherman to shepherd, you know, go look after the sheep. I mean, yeah. So you've got there's a passage at the end of the Gospel of John. It clearly is our Lord entrusting his church to Peter. Look after my lambs, look after my lambs, look after my sheep, meaning the lambs are the priests and the sheep are the bishops. Peter is going to look after the priests and the laity, but Peter is also going to look after the bishops. Look after my lambs, look after my sheep, look after the lesser people in the church and look after the big guys in the church. You are going to be looking after the big guys. You are going to be the big guy of the big guys. You're going to be the head of the big guys. You're going to be the bishop of bishops. It's there in the gospel, but it's not good enough for the modernists.
Just a question. I thought that the sheep or the lambs were us guys.
Whichever way you look at it, the division between lambs and sheep is a division between the lesser people in the church, whether it's laity and priests or just laity, and the higher people in the church, which certainly includes the bishops. So sheep and lambs covers the all ranks in the church. Slice it which way you will. I think usually the church fathers say that the bishops refer to the priests and the lambs are everybody else. I'm sorry. The bishops the sheep refers to the bishops and the lambs refers to everybody else, I think. But again, that's something that the church fathers will say, and the church will say. The church will have a judgment on that question. The Gospels are not all perfectly clear. Some of the words are mysterious, but the church says what they mean. Simon Peter never even suspected that Christ entrusted the primacy in the church to him. So when Simon Peter heard our Lord saying to him, look after my lambs, look after my lambs, look after my sheep, Simon Peter thought that he was being asked to quit the lake and go up into the hills. And that's all that Simon Peter ever thought. I mean, you know, come on. 56. The Roman church became the head of all the churches, not through the ordinance of divine providence, but merely through political conditions. So the primacy of Rome is purely politics. It's got nothing to do with God. Actually, of course, the primacy of Rome is the migration of Peter. In those early years, he began in Jerusalem, which of course is down there. He moved to Antioch, which was a very important city in Syria, up there. I forget how many years Peter was in Antioch, But that's where the church began expanding to. That was an early base, an early and very important base of expansion of the church. And then in the 50s, Peter moved to Rome, which was the head of the Roman Empire. So obviously, the church consolidated itself in the Eastern Mediterranean before springing off to the center of the Roman Empire. But when it moved to Rome, then the church settled there. And the successors of Peter stayed in Rome. And it was obviously the will of God that they stay in Rome. Peter tried to get away from Rome at the end of his days, but our Lord said, where are you going? So Peter about turned and went back to his death so that his blood, with the blood of Paul, would consecrate the holy city of Rome. Today, Rome is in dead trouble. Father Iscara was in Rome just a few weeks ago. He says the fashions are terrible. The dress of the women is terrible. I mean, Europe is worse than 2 years ago. It's in free fall. Christendom is in free fall. It's terrible. And worse than the United States, because Europe ought to know better. Europe has had this tremendous past, a past which the United States never had. Europe is ratting on what it knows. The Americans comparatively, they don't know what they're leaving behind. The Europeans do know. So the Europeans are not sinning in ignorance. They know what they're doing. They're wicked. So the Roman Church, the Catholic Church teaches that it was by the inspiration of God, by the movement of God, that Peter settled in Rome, and that in Rome, that Rome then became the center of the church. But of course, the center of the church is actually where Peter is, not where Rome is, because you may remember, for several years, the Pope moved to Avignon in the south of France. And then Avignon was the center of the church, and then the Pope moved back to Rome. The Pope belongs in Rome. But if tomorrow the bad guys took over Rome, and the Pope was driven into another country, the church would go with the Pope. Whoever's the valid Pope, that's where the center of the church is. And things may be too far gone in Rome for the Lord God to rescue his church still in Rome. The Lord God tomorrow may rescue his church outside of Rome. Who knows? I don't know. But we will see. We're going to see some interesting things in the next few years. 57, we move on again. Oh, no, this is still the church. The church has shown that she is hostile to the progress of the natural and theological sciences. That's a lie. Absolute lie. The church is opposed to false science. The church is opposed to atheistical and Faustian science. That's to say, the pursuit of knowledge regardless of morals. The church is opposed to immoral science. But the church has always been the great promoter of true science. There would have been no modern science if there hadn't been the church building universities in the Middle Ages and promoting Aristotle. The wisdom, the scientific wisdom of Aristotle, the wisdom in the sciences of Aristotle. That's the church that did that with all her medieval universities. And the church promotes science and promotes learning. The church is always teaching. You've got a doctrinal session right here and now. Catholics understand the need for doctrine. Docio, docere, docui, doctum, doctrina. Docio in Latin is I teach. Doctrine means teaching. And the church is always teaching, just like our Lord was always teaching. The church is always founding schools in order that the truth be spread. Not any knowledge, but not lies, but truth. So the church has always been the friend of the teaching of truth. And that includes truth in the sciences. But the church is against cloning, will be against research in cloning, against mindless research in cloning, pushing forward regardless of the moral consequences. Marconi was a brilliant Italian scientist in the 1930s. Perhaps some of you can know more about this than I. I think Marconi came up with some of the modern discoveries, but the Pope said to him, go easy. That's dangerous. And so he undiscovered what he discovered. Can anybody confirm that story? I think it's true. Marconi, who has got a lot to do, of course, with radio, hasn't he? Radio, yes. He discovered other things, I do believe. But some of his discoveries he kept quiet because the Pope or the church said, look, that's dangerous. I don't know. Well, TV hasn't done much good, has it? But And you know, there's a number of things in modern science that it would be better if men didn't know. And if they'd listened to the church and followed the church and consulted the church, Mother Church in her wisdom would have said, like I think she said to Marconi, look, go easy on that. Don't let that loose. That's too dangerous a toy for modern man. Put it back in the cupboard. Leave it alone. Turn the key on and then throw away the key. Lock it and throw away the key. I think that happened with Marconi, but I'm not certain. The church is, so we now move on to what I said was one of the most interesting sections. And I've got against 58, the deadliest error of all. 58. We move on to the section of truth. We move off particular dogmas of the church, particular teaching on the church and the sacraments and Christ. We move to general questions of truth. Now, these are absolutely radical. Truth evolves with man. That's the deadliest error of all. That's the statement that my head is just in perpetual movement. I cannot grasp any stable and unchanging truth. If you think about it, anybody who says that, if he comes to believe it, won't even bother to open his mouth, won't even speak. Because if I believe that truth is changing all the time, what's the point of saying something now which is going to be false in 3 minutes? There's no point in saying anything. So, and there was actually a Greek philosopher who, Cratylus his name was, Aristotle tells about him. He'd stop talking, all he did was move his little finger. What was he saying by moving his little finger? What he's saying was, it's useless for me to open my mouth, right? But by your little finger to say it's useless to open my, you're still making a statement. So when he said, with his little finger, it's useless to open your mouth, he was still teaching. Logically, he shouldn't even lifted his finger. Logically, he should have just vegetated until he died. And that's the conclusion of the mind can't get hold of any truth. And that's where your youngsters today arrive at. There's no truth. The adults are freaked out. The adults don't listen to us youngsters. They don't care for us youngsters. The adults say we're just monkeys. It's all evolution. The adults throw us into these ridiculous schools. The adults have given up. Life is meaningless. Hey, boys, drugs. Nothing's real. Nothing to get hung about. Strawberry fields forever. And that's, in other words, rock music is the product of these intellectuals who say that truth evolves with man. The destruction of truth is the destruction of youth. So, 58, the deadliest error of all. Truth is no more unchangeable than man himself, since truth evolved with man, in man, and through man. And so just as man is changing, the truth changes. And, you know, this is in line with the modernism, because if they think that everything comes from inside, then the truth comes from inside. There's no objective truth outside me. All truth comes from inside me. I change morning, noon, and night, every day of the week, every week of the year, and every year of my life. I'm all the time changing. Therefore, truth is changing. It's logical. It's nonsense, but it's logical. If truth comes from inside man, then certainly truth will be changing. But it's common sense that truth doesn't come from inside man. Whether this book is blue, whether it's on the desk or not, it doesn't depend upon my mind. I can't, by declaring that the book is black, make it black. It's blue. Independently of my mind, it's blue. You and I know that. Well, no, the modernists don't know that. No. It's white. I mean, they're nutcases. They're complete and absolute nutcases. Notice, of course, that if they came down for breakfast and their wife offered them a cup of green coffee, they wouldn't say, oh no, that's black and that's perfectly normal. They'd immediately say, honey, what's this? In other words, These people live by their common sense, but their system consists in denying common sense. You can't live by this system of theirs. You can only live by common sense. And these characters continue to live, and they continue to teach. So they're all the time in contradiction. The way they live contradicts the way they talk. They're happy. They make a living talking all of this nonsense. It's their children that get it in the neck. Because the children take seriously what daddy says. Daddy doesn't take seriously the nonsense he himself spouts. But his boy takes it seriously, and his boy becomes a dropout and a druggist and all the rest of it. 59 to 62, Christian truth has evolved. Christ did not teach a determined body of doctrine applicable to all times and all men. That's what the Catholic Church teaches he did. Christ rather inaugurated a religious movement adapted or to be adapted to different times and places. In other words, Christ launched a movement which would evolve and change with the centuries, say the modernists. The Catholics teach the church that Christ instituted, the hierarchy, the sacraments, and the doctrine are unchangeable. They're unchanging and unchangeable. And they are valid for all times and places. And that's what's extraordinary about the gospel. It fits all men of all times. And you don't, and that's what's astonishing. That was the very simple genius of Archbishop Lefebvre. What Archbishop Lefebvre said was, the modern world may be completely screwball, it may be more screwball than ever, but we don't need to change the gospel to fit the modern world. And if you dear boys in the seminary, he said to his dear boys in the seminary, if you simply stick with what the church has always done and what the church has always said, and the sacraments the church has always applied, you've got all it takes to go out and meet the modern world. And hey presto. It works. In other words, what works in the modern world is not changing the gospel to fit the modern world, but the keeping the gospel as it always was. And the life of the Society of St. Pius X proves that it works. And that's why the official church can't stand the Society of St. Pius X, because the Society of St. Pius X is constantly giving the lie to the new church, which says that everything's got to be changed if the church is going to survive. They've changed everything and they're disappearing, they're going out of existence day by day. The society, the little old society, hasn't changed and it's surviving day by day and it's slowly building day by day. No, it's not a vast advance, but it's holding, it's at least holding and gently expanding. That's how it should be. In other words, the Christian truth doesn't evolve and it needn't evolve. You do not need to change the gospel. You do not need to change the sacraments. You do not need to change mass. You don't need to change confession. You don't need to change these things. Paul VI was convinced you had to update it all to fit the wonderful modern world. He's an illusion. The modern world is a pile of junk. And there are two other four-letter words that I can think of in place of junk. One begins with C and ends in P, and the other begins with S and ends in T. And that's what the modern world is. It's a pile of
that.
That's another four-letter word. They're correct. It really is. The modern world is worthless. Despite all its toasters that can play golf and all of the doodads and gizmos, it's worthless. And it's not only is it worthless, it's moving away from God. It's emptying out God. It's kicking out God. It's emptying itself of God. It's more and more worthless day by day. But it's glamorous. It's slick. It's glossy. It's dazzling, with all its toys and its magic lanterns and its computers, its screens. Screens everywhere. So people fall for it, but it's junk. It's intrinsically junk. And you don't need to adapt the gospel to fit this modern world. You need to adapt the modern world to get back to the gospel. Simple. Christian doctrine was originally Judaic. That's not true. The Old Testament is Judaic, but our Lord is breaking out of the Old Testament. You have heard read, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that even looking at a woman, etc., etc., etc. He's changing. He's moving on. Our Lord is moving on. He's moving beyond Judaic thinking, far beyond it. First became Paul. You have heard read, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that even looking at a woman, etc., etc., etc. He's changing. He's moving on. Our Lord is moving on. He's moving beyond Judaic thinking, far beyond it. First became Pauline, then Joanna, and finally Hellenic. Chrysostom says, St. John Chrysostom, the great church doctor of the early 400s, St. John Chrysostom says, the heart of Paul is the heart of Christ. That's it. The heart of Paul is the heart of Christ. There's no difference between St. Paul and Jesus Christ. St. Paul is the doctrine of Christ, inspired by the Holy Ghost. It's the doctrine of the second person of the Holy Trinity, inspired by the third person of the Holy Trinity. The third person and the second person are the consubstantial, the doctrine is the same. And so whatever is inspired by the Holy Ghost is always going to be exactly the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of the one God, the one true God. Then Joanna and finally Hellenic and universal. You see how they divide and rule. They split it all up and then break it down and divide it and then... No. The thinking of the church is one and it goes back to our Lord Jesus Christ. 61. It may be said without paradox that there is no chapter of Scripture from the first of Genesis to the last of the Apocalypse which contains a doctrine absolutely identical with that which the Church teaches on the same matter. In other words, scriptural teaching and church teaching are always different. Absolute nonsense. For the same reason, therefore, no chapter of Scripture has the same sense for the critic and the theologian. That's again, playing Scripture against the Church is Protestantism, obviously. We're back to Protestantism. There's no chapter of Scripture has the same sense for the critic and the theologian. The critic is a good guy. He's dealing in reality. And the theologian is dealing in fantasy. That's the modernist thinking. So the critic is somebody who studies Scripture in a scientific way, like the exegetes. And the theologian is the one who's elaborating, fabricating new ideas with each age. No. 62. The chief articles of the Apostles' Creed did not have the same sense for the Christians of the first ages as they have for the Christians of our time. No, you may remember the oath against the errors of modernism. It's the very same sentence in the very same sense. Eodem sensuit, eodem sententia. The very same proposition being interpreted in the very same way. That's what the Church teaches. And that's what the Church teaches, that all her truths are. And that's what Pius X is insisting on. You can't keep the label and change the content. The content is going to be exactly the same right down the ages. And so the popes say, don't even fool around with the labels. Don't change the word. Don't play with words. Don't change the words even. You might say, as long as I know what the bottles are, I know where that medicine is, even if the label has changed. You may, but if the label changes, most people will judge the content by the label. So don't change the labels. Don't fool around with the words. Gregory the 16th in 1832. But of course, Vatican II, doctrine of Vatican II, oh, we need to change the vocabulary in order that modern men will understand. Archbishop Lefebvre proposed at Vatican II a very intelligent, I can't say compromise, but a very intelligent solution. He said, look guys, look your excellencies, let's have two texts for each proposition, for each decision of the council, let's have a double text. We'll have a professional text for the experts and the theologians, which is absolutely precise with correct language, with strict old-fashioned language, defined and clear. And then we will have a pastoral statement, which will put it in modern language so that people can understand. So that we'll have the same truth will be expressed in two ways. One way strictly and accurately, and then the other way loosely and popularly. The bad guys at Vatican II didn't want that. They didn't want to be tied down. They were all for the loose popular talk. But they didn't want the loose popular talk to be precisely defined by an exact definition. They wanted the loose popular talk. They wanted the church's great truth to be changed into loose popular talk so that the truths themselves could be changed. So that they could change the content. But they did it weasel fashion. Oh, we're not changing the content. We only want to change the words in order that the same truths will be understood by modern men. No. They wanted to change the truths. They wanted to turn the truths into lies. And they did. So one moment they'll say it's a dogmatic council. And then they'll turn around and say they began by saying it's only a pastoral council. We're not touching the dogmas. Then when they'd got all their weasel language and weasel phrases and weasel words accepted, then they turned round and said, this is a dogmatic council, so now you must believe the new council and the new truths in the new language of the new council. They're rats, these people. They're absolute rats. They're cunning. They're rats. I don't care if they're nice. I don't care if they're sincere. I don't care if they're well-intentioned. They're rats. You see, what they are, they may be nice guys, subjectively. But if what they're actually doing is to destroy the church, then they're rats. On the other hand, I said yesterday, a priest may be a son of a bitch. But if his doctrine is good, it doesn't matter if he's a son of a bitch. It doesn't matter, relatively speaking, as long as his doctrine is good. Saint Teresa of Avila said, give me a priest who knows what he's talking about. I don't mind whether he's a nice guy or not. That was a meaning, not a language. She said, I don't mind whether he's a saint or not. But I do need a priest to know what the church teaches. When I, a dumb sister, that's sort of what a saint says. When I, a dumb sister, go to a priest for guidance and counsel, I want to know what the church says, not what he thinks, what the church says. So he's got to know. I want learning in the priest and I don't mind about the sanctity. I'll provide the sanctity, but he's got to provide the teaching of the church. And that's it. That's it. We all of us need this teaching. It's the truth which will get us to heaven and not the niceness of the priests. If the priest is a nice guy, it helps. Sort of. Although today it's very misleading. You know, it can be very misleading. Well, anyway. So the doctrines of the church have exactly the same sense from the very beginning of the church right down to today. 63. The church shows that she is incapable of effectively maintaining evangelical ethics, since she obstinately clings to immutable doctrines which cannot be reconciled with modern progress. There you are. We wonderful men of the 20th century and the 21st century, we are modern, we are updated, we are in tune with the age. And here's this old-fashioned dinosaur church, you know, hanging on to its old ideas and refusing to change. Come on. Mother Church, hike up your skirts and get with it. You know, I mean, there's a wonderful, some of you may know Pope John, Michael Davis's book, Pope John's Council. There's a wonderful drawing by an English cartoonist on the front cover. And it shows the bishops all going into Vatican II, dressed very correctly with mitre and crozier. And then they're all coming out, hiking up their cassocks and sort of swinging and rocking and throwing away their crozies and throwing away their mitres and they're dancing. And that's it. That's it. They're getting with it and they lost it. As they got with it, they lost it. And they've still lost it. The bishops have still lost it. They really have lost it. It's tragic. Mostly, easily mostly. And it comes from Rome downwards. The problem is in Rome. It's not as though the Pope is wonderful and it's the bishops under him who are terrible. No, I'm afraid it's from the very top. 64. Scientific progress demands that the concepts of Christian doctrine concerning God, creation, revelation, the person, the incarnate word, and redemption be readjusted. Scientific progress demands. Well, well, well. Scientific progress, bringing us cloning, bringing us R486 or whatever it is, the contraceptive, the murder pill, bringing us scientific progress is a four-letter word. 65. Modern Catholicism can be reconciled with true science only if it is transformed into a non-dogmatic Christianity, that is to say, into a broad and liberal Protestantism. Of course, that's again Vatican II. Vatican II, modernism and Vatican II, they're all going back to Protestantism. They're all an easygoing, a slushy Protestantism. Catholicism today can only be reconciled with true science. Baloney. Baloney. That's not true science. Any science that's true will not demand that the Catholic Church undo her truth. Any science that's true will turn to the Catholic Church of the truth to be guided in domains which the scientists are not experts in. Marconi was brilliant at discovering how matter works and making use of it, but he needed the guidance of the Church whether this discovery would be good or not. So the Catholic Church does not need to be updated. As Archbishop Lefebvre once said, our Lord Jesus Christ is neither liberal nor reformable. You cannot reform our Lord Jesus Christ like these characters think they can. Like these characters think he needs to be reformed. It's unbelievable. Well, enough for lamentabile. We've got 25 minutes in which you can fire off what you may have been boiling up with all day long. So let the shells commence.
Excellent. The ending here is the column of the fourth day of the same month, blah, 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 blah. Presented to the Holy Father's return. Was this then, were these propositions put together by a group and the Holy Father approved them?
Pius X will have inspired and put together and led the group. It's the group that will have, the overall inspiration and guidance will have been of Pius X. The same with Pascendi. Pascendi won't actually have been written by Pius X, but Pius X is the inspiring spirit behind it. Some of you may or may not know that the inspiring spirit behind the Ottaviani intervention was Archbishop Lefebvre. It's Archbishop Lefebvre who encouraged the theologians to put together this analysis of the new rite of Mass. And it's the Archbishop who encouraged to try and get signatures of the cardinals, and they only got two. Ottaviani and Bacci, which is called the Ottaviani intervention. Only two cardinals put their name to it. But behind it was Archbishop Lefebvre. So Pius X is behind these documents. A different pope would have inspired different documents from the same team in Rome. But it's the experts who do the donkey work, who do the legwork, so to speak. Yes?
Throughout the syllabus, the word evolution comes up.
Yeah.
And it's almost like they want to apply the concept of evolution to the church, just as
absolutely
applied to nature.
Yes.
Was Charles Darwin a Mason?
I don't know, but his writings were heavily exploited by the Freemasons for purposes of dissolving truth.
Well, once you can disprove it on the physical level, then you can use the same arguments to try to attack the spiritual.
The arguments on the spiritual level have got to be loftier than the arguments on the material level. The argument, whether evolution is of truth in general is true or not, doesn't depend upon whether it's true in plants and animals. Truth is a broader thing than plants and animals. So Darwin affirmed it. I can't say proved it. Affirmed it for plants and animals. And it was in tune with the age, and everybody, his idea was in tune with the age.
We've been spoon-fed Darwinism.
Yes, it's false. It's scientifically false.
Yeah, statistics make it impossible.
Yeah, it's scientifically false. But it is spoon-fed as a dogma. It's evolution and the Holocaust are the two twin pillars of secular humanism. And they're both false. The Holocaust is a bill of goods. There was no deliberate gassing of Jews under the Nazis.
Who was it?
Your Excellency, you shouldn't listen to kooks like her.
They're not kooks. I'm going. No. I'm sorry, he's not. We mustn't get. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have raised it, but very briefly, David Irving thought that to refuse the Holocaust was kookery until he got evidence, scientific evidence, that there was no gassing in Auschwitz.
His evidence is the evidence of the modernists.
I'm sorry. Let's stop right there. Let's get down to evidence, okay?
Okay.
All right. Cyanide is a product which a cyanide gas soaks into concrete. So wherever cyanide gas has been used, you're going to find traces in the concrete. The alleged gas chambers of Auschwitz are still there, and the concrete is still there. Somebody in the 1980s had the bright idea of going around the walls of the crematoria and alleged gas chambers of Auschwitz and taking little specimens. And they took about 30 or 31 little specimens. 30 specimens from the walls of the gas chambers, of the quote-unquote gas chambers, one specimen from the wall, the concrete wall, of the delousing chamber. When prisoners were brought to Auschwitz, they had to take off all their clothes, and the clothes were then put in this delousing chamber in order to kill all the lice, because lice in a closed community are very dangerous because of typhus. So the prisoners lost their clothes, all the lice were gassed, and then the prisoners were given back their clothes. So there was one chamber in which cyanide B gas was used in Auschwitz, and that was the delousing chamber. Okay. In 1980s, this team which came from Canada came back to North America, and they deposited, I think, in a laboratory in Maryland, 30 little specimens in little plastic bags. Would you experts in Maryland please scientifically analyze these 30 little specimens and tell us exactly how much cyanide gas there is in these 30 little specimens? The guys in Maryland don't know where the specimens are coming from. They're being asked a scientific question on scientific material, factual realities, okay? They process the little things through their various inspections, all material, all things of which the modern world is absolute master. Yep. And what do they find? They find in all the specimens except one, practically no trace of cyanide, or very little. In one specimen, a huge amount of cyanide. I've got upstairs the it's called the Leuchter Report.
First, that assumes that cyanide is the gas that was used. Oh. But you've also got the fact that Germans are anal retentive. Okay, a German will go to the bathroom without recording. We have the records.
No, the records.
And it was millions of our people that were slaughtered.
Yeah, a lot of Polacks killed over there.
Sorry, believe me, well, you won't believe me and you don't need to believe me, but I say believe me nevertheless. All in this question, all the emotion, all the media, all the propaganda is on one side, and all the checked scientific facts are on the other.
No.
Let's drop it right here. And I will ask you to read something that I will put in your hands, okay? The evidence, because it's not only the question of the cyanide, there are many other questions involved as well. What they did was they sent over to Auschwitz to inspect the alleged gas chambers, the Boston expert on gas chambers here in the United States, who had designed gas chambers for at least 3 states. A gas chamber is a very difficult and a very dangerous operation. If you can't, for instance, once somebody's been gassed, you've got to be very careful about how you go in there and pull out the corpse. Because the gas, just a little gas in the clothing is enough to kill the next person. You've got to be very careful how you evacuate the gas. You've got to evacuate the gas with the chimney up to quite a height. Because unless the chimney is up to quite a height, the gas is going to come back down in the street and anybody who gets a whiff is dead. It's a very dangerous thing, a gas chimney. It's got the walls and the windows have got to be very carefully sealed. There's no evidence of anything like that in the quote-unquote Auschwitz gas chambers. No evidence of anything like that. Were, had there been a chimney like that, it would have cast a shadow showing up on the Brits and Yanks aerial photographs of Auschwitz. No such sign of any such chimney. There's plenty of real evidence against there ever having been any gas chamber in Auschwitz. Any murder gas chamber. There was a delousing chamber, yes. Murder gas chambers, all the evidence is against. And that's from on the part of experts. I beg of you, let's drop this subject, because interesting though it is, fascinating this, I declare, you don't have to believe me, but evolution and the Holocaust are like two pillars on which rests secular humanism. And secular humanism is an alternative religion to Catholicism. It's the substitute religion that most people believe in today. And people cling to the Holocaust and they cling to the evolution as, because the evolution replaces creation, and Auschwitz replaces Jesus Christ. Auschwitz is Calvary. The Savior, the redeeming crucified Savior is the Jewish people. And the crucifixion was the gas chambers. And so Auschwitz provides a substitute for Christianity, and people believe in Auschwitz with a religious fervor. It's not something based on facts, it's religion. It's a substitute religion. Yes.
Could I ask you to comment then? It's clear, I think, that modern society, that the press is controlled by the Jewish community.
Yes.
It's also clear that the banking system is controlled by...
Correct.
How do you feel the Jewish community fits into Freemasonry and modernism?
Okay. That's a very fair question. Firstly, it's very easy to argue that it's the Jews who created Freemasonry. Freemasonry is Judaism for Gentiles. You go into a lodge and you've got a whole lot of Old Testament mumbo jumbo. Solomon, the Hiram, and the building of the temple, and Boz and Buzz, the two columns of Boz and Buzz, or whatever it is, you know. And it's filled with New Testament, Old Testament mumbo jumbo. Whoever created Freemasonry, firstly, knows the Old Testament. Secondly, has an instinct for religion. Because Freemasonry is another substitute religion. It pretends it isn't a religion, but it fulfills a religious need. And so it's a substitute religion. And only people with an instinct for religion could create substitute religion. Communism is another substitute religion.
Doesn't Mary say that the Freemasons are the foot soldiers of Satan?
Yes. And the... not all Jews, of course, and not all Freemasons. There's a number of Freemasons who don't really know what Freemasonry is about. So you've got your ringleader Freemasons, and you've got your dumb Freemasons. Similarly, you've got a number of Jews who may not know what Judaism is really about. But on the other hand, you've got a number of Jews who are the real ringleaders of what's going on in the modern world today. And they are behind Freemasonry. And so they control Freemasonry, they control the banks, they control everything. Virtually speaking, and it's a punishment of the Gentiles. That's much the best way to see it.
They control the wars too.
They control it undoubtedly, and it's a punishment of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have committed apostasy. The Jews, our Lord was a Jew, the apostles are Jews, the mother of God is a Jew, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, all of them are Jews. It was a Jewish religion, but it rapidly went over to the Gentiles because the Jews refused our Lord. It's the Gentiles who picked up. The Gentiles picked up, and they, as St. Paul says, it's in the Epistle of the Romans, the Gentiles came through the breach, the opening left by the Jews. The Jews ratted out quite soon after our Lord. They crucified him. They persecuted his apostles. And very soon it was just a trickle of Jews that became Christians and no more. But it's the Gentiles who came through the breach. The Gentiles filled the church. The Gentiles built the church. The Gentiles, with famous and noble Jewish exceptions, it's the mass of Gentiles that follows it. But now, from Luther onwards, the Gentiles are apostatizing. As the Gentiles apostatize, so the Jews regain their power. The stronger the church is, the weaker the Jews are. The weaker the church is, the stronger the Jews are. That's what Tertullian said. In around 200, he said Jewish power and Catholic faith are like the two pans of a pair of scales. As Catholic faith goes down, Jewish power goes up. As Catholic faith goes up, Jewish power goes down. In other words, the Jews are the scourge of God, always ready to be laid across the back of the Gentiles. It's mysterious that the Jews use their free will to refuse God. They do. But God says, all right, you refuse to serve me by joining my church, but you will serve me by scourging those who won't follow my church. And so the Jews are always available and ready to be the punishment of apostate Gentiles. Little example. If this Gentile home would throw out the television set, immediately the power of that machine to corrupt people's thinking in that family would drop away to quite an extent. Not completely, but to quite an extent. If all the Gentiles would listen, if all the priests had their heads on straight, they would say to everybody, throw out the television set. Destroy it. If all of the Catholics had their heads on straight, they would follow their priests. If all Catholic priests and people threw out the television sets, Jewish power would considerably drop. Because that machine, as you may know, is sometimes called the Jewish tabernacle. The television is sometimes called Jewish, and it's obvious it's a tremendous instrument of their propaganda. They are very much to be pitied. The Jews are very much to be pitied. They're blind, as St. Paul says already in the second epistle of the Corinthians. They've got a veil in front of their eyes. They've got all the gifts of the Old Testament, but they cannot see. They're blind. It's mysterious, but they are blind. And so they do their best to fight God. And they fight God by pulling the world away from him. But another thing you can say about them, at least the poor Jews take God seriously. They take God seriously enough to hate him. In the book of the Apocalypse, our Lord says, God says, to the Laodiceans, you are lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. And because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. If the Laodiceans hated God, God would prefer it. Because at least they'd be taking him seriously. The Jews do God the honor of hating him. And that's better than all your lukewarm, tepid, wishy-washy, mushy Gentiles. And a villainous Jew may be easier to convert than a mushy Gentile. Maybe. Because at least he hates God. And the hate can turn around into love. But mushiness is difficult to turn into anything. But in any case, there's a marvelous book written by an Argentinian theologian called Julio Manville, called The Mystery of the Jew in History. And the essential part of it was translated in an issue of The Angelus several years back.
The author?
Manville. M-E-I-N-V-I-E-L-L-E. Manville. An Argentinian. And he takes it right back, like St. Paul. It's all in scripture, basically. He takes it right back to the two children of Abraham. And one was chosen and the other wasn't. And the one that wasn't persecuted the one that was. Same with Jacob and Esau. The two children of, two children of Isaac. And Jacob is chosen and Esau isn't. And Esau persecutes Jacob. And Esau is a figure of the Jewish people persecuting the Catholics. And Agar, the son of Agar, Ishmael, is persecuting, Ishmael's enmity with Isaac is another figure of the Jews' enmity towards Catholicism. Mysterious.
And with Abraham, it's the Jews and the Arabs.
Isaac and Ishmael. That's Jews and Arabs. The two children of Abraham. So, it's very mysterious. But in any case, these poor people are behind a lot of the problems in today's world, but it is the fault of the Gentiles. It's no use thinking that if you could hornswoggle and tie up all the Jews, your problem would be solved. The problem is in the Gentiles. The Jews are very much responsible, but they would get nowhere if the Gentiles had the faith and lived by the faith. And that's why the popes don't produce encyclicals about how bad the Jews are. The popes write documents to get the Gentiles back to the faith. And if the Gentiles would get back to the faith, that would be the best thing they could do for the poor Jews. Give the poor Jews a good example. In the Middle Ages, quite a lot of Jews converted. Today, probably very few convert. A few, but very few. A famous example was, of course, the chief rabbi of Rome at the end of the Second World War, Eugenio Zolli, an Italian rabbi, Italian Jew. He converted at the end of the war because of what he'd seen Pius XII doing for the Jews. The Catholic Church doesn't hate the Jews. The Catholic Church has often protected the Jews. But at the same time, the Catholic Church has been very careful to warn Catholics of what Jews are capable of when it comes to corrupting the faith. So the Catholic Church is wary of Jews, but if need be, protects them. The Catholic Church is not against the Jews. Hitler thought the problem was the Jews. Hitler was an apostate. Hitler had a devout Catholic Austrian mother, and he loved his mother.
He was financed by the Jews.
Correct, absolutely correct. Yes, he was.
I can't believe that, but it seems erratic.
It's true. Anthony Sutton's written books have written about it. The Jews and the Masons planned three world wars. The first one toppled three Kaisers, the German Kaiser, the Austrian Kaiser, and the Russian Tsar, got rid of the monarchies and paved the way for democracy, and also introduced communism into Russia. That's the First World War. The Second World War gave half of Europe to the communists and destroyed the colonial empires, making way for socialism and communism in all of where those empires were. And the Third World War, they are reckoning on giving them complete world power. And the Third World War, they're now beating the war drums, all the media are beating the war drums for the United States to attack Iraq in September, in 2 months' time. Madness, opinion, madness, absolute madness. But their plan is to let loose the dogs of war, crank up the Third World War, and then they reckon on controlling it and bringing complete world power. The globalism will succeed with the Third World War.
And maybe the Mohammedans will take the place of the Jews and they'll be one of the same.
No race has the gifts of the Jews, the natural gifts of the Jews. And so they will always, the Mohammedans don't have the gifts of the Jews. Camel drivers could not have organized the fall of the two towers. No way. An expert in the Pakistani Secret Service, two experts in the Russian Secret Service, and a retired expert in the German Secret Service all said an operation like the tumbling of the Twin Towers could only have been pulled off by the Secret Service of a major nation. I didn't hear what you said. You're an anti-Semite. I think he said the Mossad and the CIA. I thought I heard you say the Mossad and the CIA. I mean, who on earth could think such a thing?
The Israeli version.
Any other? The question of Freemasonry is crucial to the modern world. And behind them, it is these poor people. Yes?
I kind of have a question about the term traditionalist. And if you look in Catholic Encyclopedia, it refers to a heresy from like the 18th or 19th century.
Yes.
Something that they kind of stuck on to us as kind of guilty by association.
I don't think so, no. It's in the 19th century, what was called traditionalism was an error. It was an error of exaggerating what was handed down. I don't know much about the error. It didn't cut much ice at the time, I don't think. It was an exaggeration. It was an exaggeration of the conservatives. I don't think the label has been stuck on us by the bad guys. I don't think it's a dishonorable label. If it was stuck on us by the bad guys, it would be a dishonorable thing. But now all the conservatives are claiming that they're traditionalists. So it's a name that's got it's made me medical. The Wanderer is now claiming that it's traditional. Yes.
I stopped it.
Well, it really doesn't even tie in with that.
I don't think so. Today it means, then it meant an exaggeration. Today it doesn't mean an exaggeration. Today it means the right balance.
Okay.
I think, yes.
What part of America has had influence on
modernism in the church in Vatican II.
Did Americanism have an influence on modernism of Vatican II? On modernism, I don't think so. Modernism was arising in Europe at the same time that Americanism was rising in America. Americanism is not what the Birchers mean, in other words, love of country. What the John Birchers, you want to define Americanism. If by Americanism you mean Americans' patriotism, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with men loving their country. In fact, it's the duty of the fourth commandment. But when Catholics talk about Americanism, what they're talking about is that error condemned, the errors frequent amongst American Catholics towards the end of the 19th century of, for instance, exaggerating the importance of the active virtues and downplaying the importance of the passive virtues. And other things. You've got in the volume on, I think you've got, Leo XIII wrote twice about America. You've got either Testim Benevolentiae and or Longinque Oceani. But one of them you've got there, I think, in the list of the encyclicals. And that one, there you read what Leo XIII, what problem he had with Americanism. But it predates the encyclicals against modernism. I don't think Americanism directly influenced modernism, but they're sister errors. They're both errors of the modern world, and they're definitely similar to one another. Although they're not the same. But did Americanism influence Vatican II? By the end of the Council, yes. At the beginning of the Council, no. I don't think. At the beginning of the Council, it was the Europeans who got moving the whole modern thing. But by the end of the Council, the modern thing was so moving, was so advancing, that they turned to the Americans for the ideas of religious liberty. So the Americans had John Courtney Murray in particular played a key part in drafting the final document on religious liberty. And the American bishops were all the time, by the end of the council, they were pushing for religious liberty. But it's not the Americans who started the whole movement at the beginning of the council. So I don't pretend to be an expert and I could be wrong, but I think I would say that the influence of Americans of Vatican II was secondary. It was there, but it was secondary. It's the Europeans are the real bad guys.
When you say European, you mean more German?
Germans, French. The Rhine Flows into the Tiber was the book written by that very good American journalist priest, Wilt Wilken. The Rhine flows into the Tiber. The Rhine is Germany, France, Holland, and Belgium. I think those are the four main countries, especially Holland, Germany, and France, certainly. I think Belgium. That's where the Rhine flows, and that's where the real influence came in to Vatican II. Tomorrow, Pope Pius X on the Sion, which is, here it's called Our Apostolic Mandate. If you'd like to read it beforehand, you will be ahead of the game. From page 242 to 242 to, it's shorter than page 22, 269. So that's just 42 to 69, 25, 20, but less than 30 pages. It's a ringing, it's a wonderful condemnation, a wonderful nailing of a lot of the errors that are just raging today. This belief in humanity, mankind, let's all just get together, let's build a new world, a better new world, and so on and so on.